James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. You may be seated. A phone call about your car's extended warranty. A letter in the mail about a too-good-to-be-true timeshare that's very affordable for you. Most as seen on TV ads. A Facebook Marketplace post for a brand new iPhone for only $100. What do all of these things have in common? Scam. Jonathan Bowman gave the very physical gesture there. It's very true. Two things I think can tie them all together in light of both of those. They all have to do with money. Okay, pretty obvious. They all have to do with money. And then two, to use the biblical language in verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by all of these things, all these scams. And scams, believe it or not, are rampant in society. I'm sure many of you have come across those things I listed before. In 2023 alone, Americans, the U.S., people in the U.S. lost a staggering $10 billion to scammers in 2023 alone. And because of the greed and the craftiness of low-life scammers, if you and I are going to protect our checking accounts, our savings accounts, we must heed the words of verse 16. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, in our text, verses 13 to 18, God, through James, is addressing something far more important than money. What is he addressing? What is he talking about? What is he warning us about? Well, verse 16 explicitly, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be deceived. The question is, about what? Don't be deceived about what? What should we be on the lookout for, be on guard for? James addresses two big things here in verses 13 to 18. The nature of sin and temptation, and the nature or the character of God. And James is saying, do not be deceived about sin. Do not be deceived about the character of God. Make sure you know the truth about sin and temptation. Make sure you know the truth about who God is and what God is like. Don't be deceived on either of these fronts. And keep in mind, zoom back out about this whole book as a whole. Why did James write this letter in the first place? In part, James wrote this letter was so that Christians would be able to know how to live wise lives before the Lord. How do I serve the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to serve Jesus on Monday morning? What does it mean to serve Jesus when I'm around the supper table, when I'm in church, when there's somebody who walks in the door who's very stinky, very smelly, very ugly looking, very wearing shaggy clothes? How do I serve Jesus in that context? We're going to be talking about that in chapter 2 because that's a very prominent theme there. How do I serve Jesus in my day-to-day life in a wise manner? And that's what James wrote this book for. And sometimes, when we think about wisdom, I've said this the past couple of weeks, but it's worth reiterating. Sometimes when you and I think about biblical wisdom, we think, should I live here or should I live there? Should I marry this person or should I marry that person? And biblical wisdom, of course, addresses both of those issues. But we also see from the text, as we have seen, what is biblical wisdom? Wisdom means knowing how to live through trials with joy and with perseverance. Biblical wisdom means knowing how to ask God for wisdom, like praying to God, asking him for wisdom. Biblical wisdom means finding our identity in the gospel. Remember from verses 9 to 11, don't find your hope in wealth, don't find your hope in being poor, find your identity in the gospel. Biblical wisdom means, verse 12, finding your reward as a motivating factor for obedience. Biblical wisdom is holistic, it's big, it's robust. And today, in verses 13 to 18, we are reminded that biblical wisdom means knowing the truth about sin and temptation and knowing the truth about what God is like or who God is. So brothers and sisters, if you didn't take note of it, if you didn't read it up there as the title of the sermon, here's the take-home truth for you. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And we're going to walk through and look at two fronts this morning from the text. Number one, sin and temptation. And number two, the character or the nature of God. Don't be deceived on either of these fronts. Number one, what is the proper perspective on sin and temptation? This is from verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the question is, when we read that text, in light of verse 16, what is the proper perspective that James wants us to be aware of? What is the proper perspective for you and I that we should know and hold on to about sin and temptation? Here it is for you. Sin is deadly, and we're easily enticed. Sin is deadly, we are easily enticed. We must know that. We must know that truth. But look at verse 13. When tempted, when you read the Bible, when you read scripture, passages, chapters, verses, look for repeated words, repeated phrases. And you notice here in verse 13 and 14, the word tempt appears five times, or tempted, tempting. So that's the main point there. That's the main topic. That's the main thing James is addressing, when tempted. And to give you a little kind of interesting literary grammatical explanation, in Greek, the word for tempt is the same word that's used for trial in verse 2. It's the same word in Greek. This is what's known, go back to grade school with me, this is what's known as a homonym or a homograph. This is a word that's spelled the same, can sound the same, but it has a different meaning depending on the context. The price of that iPhone is fair. Call your brother so we can go to the fair. Same word, different meaning, different context. It's the same thing here. It's the same word here, trial and temptation. They're synonymous. They're pronounced and sound the exact same, but there's different meanings depending on the context. It's just, I mentioned that to point out one little thing, and that is James is a literary master, and he does this throughout the letter. I'm going to try to point it out when we come across it, but sometimes if you read James, it can seem scatterbrained, like James is all over the place addressing all kinds of different topics, which he is, but he's linking them together using repeated words and nuanced words. It's just a very fascinating thing to come across in God's word. So when tempted, the big question we have to ask right at the outset is, what is temptation? What is temptation? We throw words around all the time in the church. Let's step back. What is temptation? I think Proverbs chapter 7 gives us a very vivid picture of it. But if I were to just put it in a dictionary definition, what is temptation? It's being invited to sin. What is temptation? Being enticed to sin. But to give you an image of that, Proverbs chapter 7, and I won't get too graphic here because they're little ones. But in Proverbs 7, what's the picture there? A beautiful, stunning woman meets a very young man walking on the street. And she entices him and says to him, this is from the text, I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. That's temptation. A very vivid picture of it. That is being invited to sin. Now, to be clear, walking down the street isn't sinful inherently. It could be. Walking by the house, smelling the aroma, hearing the sounds, hearing the invitation, that's not sin. It's being tempted to sin. Okay? When you cross the line is when you actually walk into the house to do you know what. When tempted means you're being invited to sin. You're being enticed to sin. Of course, sexually, but in all the different facets of sin, anger, rage, greed, lust, pride, all of it. It's all about being invited into sin. So the text says, when tempted, and what does that mean? That means, Christian, brother or sister in Christ, you will face temptation in life. You will face temptation. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. When you face temptation. Just because you're Christian does not mean you are immune from being tempted. So, what does the text say? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When you and I face invitations to sin, James is making it abundantly clear, you cannot blame God. You cannot blame God for that because, a couple of reasons, God is good. God can't be tempted to sin. God isn't enticed to sin in the slightest. He has no inkling, no predisposition, no desire for it at all. He can't be tempted to sin because he has no desire for it. But also, look at what the text says. Nor does he tempt anyone. The Lord never invites anybody to sin. He never invites anyone. As other passages in Scripture talks about, anytime we face temptation, God, in fact, always makes sure we have a way out. He always gives us a way of escape. Stated conversely, God never invites you to sin. It's explicitly clear in the text. And this is so important for you and I to register in our hearts. When you and I face temptation to sin, we cannot blame it on God. Now, you may not literally say the phrase right there in the text, God, you're tempting me. I don't know that many of you have ever verbally and literally said that phrase, but we say that all the time, and we mean that all the time. Lord, you're the one who made me like this. You're the one who put me in this situation in the first place. We blame God. We blame the devil. We blame anyone and everyone but ourselves. Think back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What, Genesis 3 is where it happened. What happened there? When Adam sinned, and God confronted Adam about, what did Adam say? Oh, it was the woman. You're the one who gave me the woman. It's blame shifting. And then God goes to Eve. What happened? Oh, well, it was the serpent. It was the serpent's fault. He's the one who made me sin. And what is James, God through James, saying here? It's on you. It is on you. James isn't neglecting or negating the reality of Satan. He's not negating that Satan is a powerful force. He's not doing that. But what he is saying is, it's on you. He's looking you clear in the eyes, hitting you straight in between the eyes and saying, it is on you. It is your fault that you choose to sin, that you are prone to sin. And you see, brothers and sisters, if we as Christians are going to overcome sin, if we're going to beat sin, and understand here, this isn't necessarily the manual for overcoming sin. There are other passages in Scripture that talk about that. Like I mentioned, there's a way of escape. There are other passages that deal with sin and temptation. What James is doing here is reminding us of the nature of sin. He's giving us some groundwork, some parameters, some scaffolding that we must build our faith and our thoughts on. And we cannot blame God. We cannot blame God. And if we're going to overcome sin in our lives, we must admit, I am sin-prone, I am sinful, I am easily enticed. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. You know this image quite well in your own life. Think about luring a fish with a worm on the hook. Think about enticing a pesky groundhog with a nice, you know, thing of fresh cabbage in a trap. Think about tempting a mouse with some peanut butter on one of those glue traps. That's the imagery being used here. It is, and this is what James is conveying, I think. A lot of times in life, we face temptation not because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, but because we want to. Okay? Let me give you the imagery of Proverbs 7 again. It's not as though we just happen to be walking down the street and there just happens to be this alluring, seductive temptation to sin that just happens to come by the precise moment that we're walking down the street. That's not the imagery and the meaning that James is conveying here. The picture that I think James is conveying is you and I, we look down the street. We look around the corner. We look around to make sure nobody's looking. We tiptoe down the street on purpose. We get near that house and we do a double check. We make sure nobody's looking again. And then we want to get a whiff of it. We want to get a smell. We want to look. And in fact, we can even go into the house. I'm not going to go into the bedroom. I'm not going to go into the bed. But I can just go in the house. You see, we're enticed. We are tempted so often because our desires drag us down that sinful road, that sinful street. It's not because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's because our heart is bent on seeking these things out. This is in stark opposition to Jesus. Okay? As you may recall, Jesus was tempted in life. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, most explicitly. The 40-day temptation wilderness that Jesus faced when he was fasting. Jesus wasn't tempted because he had a desire for it. He wasn't curious. He wasn't tiptoeing around. He didn't want to dabble with it. No, not at all. That was Satan trying to assault him and confront him. Jesus was pure. He is pure. He has no inkling. He cannot be tempted by evil, meaning he has no desire, no inclination for it at all. But you and I, when we face the same temptation, when Satan confronts us with it, with the same temptations to bow to him, to worship him, to worship ourselves, the problem is we want to. We are easily enticed. We are easily dragged away. And if all of this doesn't really sound that problematic for you, look at verse 15. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, brothers and sisters, I remind you yet again, the end result of temptation is death. If it is carried out to its logical conclusion, the end result of temptation is death. But back up, notice at the beginning, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, then after desire has conceived. So at the get-go, it's important to clarify. Let me just ask you, is desire bad? Is desire bad? No. Okay. That's in opposition to what Buddhists believe. Buddhists believe all desire is bad, and the point of life is to suppress your desires, to get rid of all desires, to show you that you're in this state of nirvana. Desire is not bad. Who gave us desire? The Lord God Almighty. Okay? God gave us brains. We are, brains on a stick, if you will. But we also have a heart. God created us to crave, to desire. But to desire what? It's to desire who is the question. He created us to crave Jesus Christ. The Lord created us to long for himself. The Lord created us so that we would want the way of righteousness. God doesn't just want you to do blind obedience to him and to conform, as a blind slave. No, he wants you to want to serve him. He wants your love. He wants your affections. He wants your desires to be set upon him. Desire is not bad in and of itself. The problem is that you and I, because of our sinful natures, we have corrupted desires. We have sinful desires. We want the wrong thing. Or we want the right thing, but we want it in the wrong way. And that's maybe a lot of the times describes a Christian. It's not so much I want an explicit demonstration of sin, but I might want a good thing and want it too much. Right? A couple who's married, but they're not able to have kids. Perhaps they want kids, which is a good gift from God, but they want that so much that that becomes God to them. Or it could be the same thing with a spouse, somebody who's single. I want a spouse. It's a good gift, but if that becomes your ultimate desire, your ultimate want, it becomes your God. And then that's idolatry. So sometimes we want good things, but we want them in the wrong way. But here, in James 1, James is condemning lustful desire. Okay, evil desire, lustful desire, lusting, wanting the wrong thing. And as it's been said before, using the analogy of the house and the sin and whatnot, when we have lust in our hearts, evil desire comes first as a passerby, then as an occasional guest, then as a frequent guest, and then finally as a master of the house. And if we indulge, if we give in, if we cultivate it, if our lust gives birth to sin, what happens? It grows. It becomes stronger. You feed it more, it becomes stronger. Because sometimes, listen to me carefully, sometimes when we think of sin, we think, I just need to get this itch off of me. If I just itch it, it'll go away. If I just give in for 5 minutes here to look at this website, it'll quell the itch. It'll quell the desire. But James is saying that if you give in, you're feeding it. It's going to grow. That itch is going to get stronger. You know this in your own life. We've all experienced this. And if left uncontained, uncontrolled, the end result is death. We see this in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, if you eat from the tree, you will certainly die. Yes, physically, obviously, but more so spiritually. You'll be cut off from my grace. So brothers and sisters, don't be deceived about sin and temptation. What's the proper perspective? What should I know about sin and temptation? Sin is deadly. It's corrosive. It destroys everything it touches, but also we're easily enticed. And Satan's goal, what he wants you to do in life, is to be ignorant of those two realities. Satan wants you to forget how deadly sin is, and he wants you to think that you're not easily tempted. I don't really face temptation anymore. I've been a Christian for 30 years. That stuff's behind me. No, we must be aware we're easily tempted, and sin is dangerous. But as one commentator said, we're just transitioning to the last point. If one temptation is to forget how sinful we are, another temptation that we have is to forget how good God is. Look at verses 17 to 18. What's the proper perspective on God? Who is God? What is he like? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. You see the contrast here? There's a lot of sin, there's temptation, there's a lot of bad things we face. But our Father in heaven, who is he? What is he like? He showers us with good gifts. You might be wondering, fair question, what is a good gift? What is a good gift in your life? Have you ever thought about that before? What constitutes a gift in your life? I think 1 Timothy 4 can give you some guidance on that. What constitutes a good gift? Like, for example, if somebody gives you $100 as a bonus or whatever, or just a little love offering randomly, okay, is that a good gift? Well, if you're tempted to go use it on drugs and alcohol, then probably not. But if you use it to go bless somebody else or to serve the church, right? So what constitutes a good gift? It's a fair question. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, let me summarize it for you. What was going on there in Ephesus, who Paul was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, Paul is aware that there are some deceitful people who are going around to churches, and they're saying, hey, marriage, that's a no-go. Marriage is bad. You should not get married. You should not promote it. You should not celebrate it. Marriage is bad. And they were also going around saying, you should not eat certain foods. Certain foods are off limits. Do not touch them. And you know what God, through Paul, says? He says, everything that God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I personally think this is an astounding passage in the Bible. And what that practically means is everything in your life, think about it, everything in your life, your friendships, your kids, your spouse, your car, your house, your money, your laptop, your phone, your toys, your pocket knife, right, I got one right, your food, everything in your life is a good gift from God. On what condition? As long as you receive it with thanksgiving in accordance with the truth. That is a big if, a massive if. But it's true. And a whole sermon could be preached on how do you receive gifts with thanksgiving and in the truth. Another time for another place. But the point is, God abundantly, constantly, incessantly showers us with good gifts. So much good. And God's intention, the reason he gives you money, the reason he gives you a house, the reason he gives you everything, use it for his glory. Steward it well to bless others and to serve others. God gives us so many good gifts. And then look at the text. Who does it come down from? Coming down from the Father. Coming down, that's an active tense. It's not just he gives once, he gives it constantly. And also notice, these good gifts aren't just from above in general. They're not just from the gods or from, you know, the light or from heaven in general. The good gifts are from above, but who is above? From God, okay? Gratitude in general can only get you so far. You have to be specific and thank God Almighty for the good gifts you've been given. But then notice, it says, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. What does it mean there? Well, think about it here on earth. I mean, I assume, well, how many of y'all saw the solar eclipse when it happened a couple weeks ago? Okay, how many of you were unaware there was a solar eclipse that happened? If your vantage point is here on earth, plainly speaking, you look up to the sky. Again, I'm not talking about what's the center of the solar system here. If you just plainly look up, a plain man or a kid looks up to the sky, the sun's moving. I got that. The moon, yeah, it moves a lot. The stars, yeah, they even move depending upon the seasons, where they're precisely at. Okay, the plain observation is the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies, the heavenly lights, they're always shifting. They're always moving. But God, on the other hand, he never changes. He is stable. He is fixed. He is consistent. He is firm. And that's a good thing when it comes to God. See, sometimes we might utter, you might have said it before, oh, she never changes. He never changes. He always lies. She always gossips. She never changes. He never changes. But you see, with God, that is a beautiful thing to say. He never changes. Because as we see here in the text and throughout the entirety of the Bible, God is love. God is good. And he showers us with good gifts. As that good hymn goes, Abide With Me, one lyric goes, change and decay in all around I see. Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. And notice, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Notice the literary tie-in here with verse 15. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. See verse 15? James says, lust gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. But here in verse 18, God, through the truth, gives birth to new life. There's a contrast there, again, literarily speaking. And fellow Christians, please hear me clearly, and this is what I end on. The greatest gift that our good God gives us is the gift of salvation. It is the gift of eternal life, the gift of the new birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. You see, think about the sun again. In our natural state, in our sinful state, our lives, if we're planet Earth, if you will, our lives revolve around the sun of sin and self. Our entire life revolves around and centers upon pleasing me and indulging in sin. But in the new birth, in being born again, in experiencing this new life, what becomes the center of your universe is Jesus Christ. Your entire life now revolves around him, pleasing him, glorifying him, serving him, worshiping him. And you see, that is the greatest blessing and the greatest asset you and I have to fighting temptation. It's to be renewed in the gospel, renewed in our identity of who we are, to be renewed about the power of the Word of God, to be renewed in the Spirit of God who now dwells in us. You see, that's the greatest gift we've been given. It's not just a new day. It's not just the clothes on your back. And as great as it is or can be, it's not even your family. Thank God for family, right? The greatest gift you've been given is to being adopted into God's family. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Soak up the wisdom of God from James and be aware, remember that sin and temptation are deadly and we're easily enticed, but perhaps even more so, remember that the God we serve is good and he showers us with so many good gifts and the greatest gift of all, which is the gift of himself. Don't be deceived. Don't forget that. If you don't, you will be wise. And you'll be blessed, according to the book of Proverbs. You live a wise life, you'll live a blessed life. So church, let's pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Our Father, please help us to know your word. Jesus Christ, please help us to live your word. Holy Spirit, please help us to love the word. And God Almighty, please help us to share your word. We ask these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.